I may proclaim to you the word of our God as we find that in the book of Psalms, Psalm 106. So Psalm 106 will be our scripture reading and also the text for this morning. And once we're done reading the psalm, I'd invite you to, instead of having, from me anyway, hearing the clunk, clunk, clunk of the books going in back in front of the pews, that you keep your Bibles open and it will be easier to follow along with the sermon as well. Psalm 106. This is the word of the Lord. Praise the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all his praise? Blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry, and he led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. But they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but they had a wanton craving in the wilderness and put God to the test in the desert. He gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them. When men in the camp were jealous of Moses and Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. Fire also broke out in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous work in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore he said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. Then they despised the pleasant land, having no faith in his promise. They murmured in their tents and did not obey the voice of the Lord. Therefore he raised his hand and swore to them that he would make them fall in the wilderness and would make their offspring fall among the nations, scattering them among the lands. Then they yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. They provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed. And that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever. They angered him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his heritage. He gave them into the hand of the nations, so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their power. Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name in glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. So far, the reading of Psalm 106. After the sermon, we will sing Psalm 106, the stanzas 22 and 23. And at the end of the sermon, I will encourage you to say Amen with me, and you will know why and when. And just that the boys and girls are also aware of it, it is not after the first point. Dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, when you read a psalm that starts with praise the Lord, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever, what do you expect the rest of the psalm to sound like? You'd expect it to develop a happy and joyful theme, right? And that's because we usually speak of giving thanks when we acknowledge God's blessings and his goodness in our lives. But that isn't where Psalm 106 takes us. Not by a long shot, or so it seems. The psalmist invokes us to give thanks and then moves on to make us think seriously and soberly about our sin. He teaches us to speak about our trespasses and iniquities and sins within the context of our relationship with the Lord. And in that already, we are to see the first application of the psalm, right in these opening verses. For we are encouraged by this to give thanks to the Lord, not only when we see good things in our life, but because our life is about the Lord and his work, and also his response to the repeated unfaithfulness of his people. In Psalm 106, the author stresses God's amazing grace against the dark backdrop of Israel's repeated sins, which are paraded before us in the verses 6 through 43. The Lord is praised for his faithfulness and for his patience. And since the Lord is good, and because his unfailing love endures forever and his promises are always kept, the psalmist has the courage to begin and end this song confident and also praying that God will save his people. The psalm starts and finishes with an identical phrase, praise the Lord, or hallelujah, which means praise Yahweh. You see, as we talk about sin, we have reason to praise the Lord, because God, in his great faithfulness, remembers his covenant, in spite of us and in spite of our sins. And isn't that awesome? God is good, and his steadfast, unfailing covenant love endures forever. The people sinned, and the Lord disciplined them for their wrongdoing, But he did not throw them under the bus or forsake them. Instead, he remembered his covenant, the relationship he established with them, and he restored them to life. He demonstrated his love, remaining loyal and committed to his people and to his promises, even though they deserved none of it. In the psalm, the author pleads for the Lord's salvation and expresses the desire to participate in the blessings of the inheritance. But at the same time, he recognizes that such a request is entirely undeserved. And this is why he launches into a long confession naming the sins that happened in the life of the church and his litany. Recalling the sins of God's people is broken into three main periods. The years of the Exodus, that's the verses 6 through 12. The time of the wilderness wanderings, the verses 13 through 33. And then also in the land of Canaan, the verses 34 through 43. And then once the psalmist has confessed sin, he goes back to speak of God's covenant faithfulness. And once again, he prays for salvation and restoration. And doesn't that teach us a lesson in how we should speak about sin in our personal lives and in the life of the church? As the psalmist speaks about the rebellion of God's people, he places that in the context of God's redeeming love, his covenant faithfulness and salvation, and he does so for good reason. You see, every page of Scripture speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not surprising that the psalm begins with hallelujah, praise the Lord, and that it ends with hallelujah. Knowing the great depths of our sin and the greater depths of God's grace and mercy in Jesus Christ, we pray for mercy and we say hallelujah for grace received. And that's how we will look at this text under the following theme: praise the Lord for his love. Three lessons from history tell us this love is entirely undeserved. And we'll look at first a lesson from the Exodus, second, a lesson from the wilderness, and third, a lesson from the promised land. So the psalmist confesses sin. And when he speaks of sin, he does not elevate himself above others or think of sin as someone else's problem. No, he confesses corporate and mutual responsibility for sin, being part of the body of Christ. Notice that he says, we have sinned, when speaking of previous generations. So the psalmist does not stand above others, but he sees himself as part of the people of God, not only in receiving the promises of the Lord, but also when it comes to mutual responsibility. And that is why he identifies himself with the sins of the people. If there is sin in the church, it affects all of us. Well, the author of the psalm considers previous generations and his own generation, and he regards himself to be made of the same sinful cloth. And that is where we need to find ourselves as well. In sinful blindness, pride, and arrogance, we tend to elevate ourselves and consider ourselves more progressive in our thinking and less inclined to commit the sins of previous generations. But if we give credence to such thoughts, we are fooling ourselves. Don't kid yourself. We have our own blind spots, and as a Reformed community, and reviewing the history of God's people exposes those blind spots. So as we ponder this history of sin, we would be remiss if we would not examine ourselves, and if we would not ask, Lord, are we? And am I guilty of any of these things? You see, it is our tendency to react to sin in the wrong way. Oh, we are shocked and appalled by the sins of others and blind to our own. And so we forget that none of us can come before the Lord on our own. In verse 6, the psalmist uses three different words for sin. He says, we have sinned, we have committed iniquity, and done wickedly. And he can speak this way because sin is really a multi-headed monster. And we may not and should not shrug off sin or make light of it as if it is really nothing. We are one with God's people in receiving redemption, but also one in the extent of corruption. The very sins mentioned in this psalm are common to all people, and they are lurking in our own hearts. They're there in our hearts as adults, but also as children. So the author is very right to say, we have sinned. And brothers and sisters, once we have come to understand this important principle, it will change how we look at others who fall into sin. The Lord Jesus came to save people who act wickedly and who do wrong, because we all together, as individual parts of the body, need salvation. The psalmist recalls how the people of God responded when the Lord came to deliver them from the slavery of Egypt, and how he took them through the Red Sea. He writes in verse 7, our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. The Lord came to save them in his steadfast love. And yet, they rebel. Why? What is it that takes us off course and makes us feel rebellious? Well, doesn't that happen when we make religion into something that feeds our needs? When worship is about us, and God being there for us to feed our needs, then we will easily be thrown off by setbacks, trials, and troubles, and the Lord will receive no praise. The people who left Egypt weren't paying attention to God's wondrous deeds and how he from beginning to end was the God of their salvation. Oh, they witnessed the mighty hand of God and his miracles as he struck the land of Egypt with the 10 plagues. But they did not give God the glory. It was all about them. And that is why they were so quick to rebel as soon as they saw danger and as soon as they heard the sound of the horses and the chariots of Pharaoh and his army. Their thinking became cluttered with fear and anxiety. They didn't see the bigger picture of God's redeeming love and his wondrous works. Instead, they saw themselves boxed in. And so they were paralyzed by fear. Their vision becomes warped, and they don't give a proper analysis of the past. And this is why they later would suggest that it would have been better if they had stayed in the place of oppression. Imagine that. It would have been better for us, they say, to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. But would it have been so much better? Psalm 106 speaks of the people's sin of rebellion. But what is the root of rebellion? Isn't it a lack of trusting in the power of the Lord? The people did not put their trust in God, and so their darkened minds did not understand his wonders and power to get them out of the most difficult circumstances. But that's somewhat typical, isn't it? Every day we witness great miracles and are recipients of great mercy and compassion. And yet we forget God's abundant kindnesses when we encounter trials. But for the sake of his great name and his own glory, God will not be stopped by foolishness or hard-heartedness. He doesn't stop. The author tells us in verse 12 that after God destroyed the Egyptian army, Israel believed God's word and sang a beautiful song of praise. But it didn't stick, did it? Or go very deep? Because as the next verse tells, they quickly forgot his works and fell into further sin. Well, beloved, doesn't that bring us face to face with ourselves and the need to examine the intentions of our own hearts and desires? We profess faith in the Lord. But why is it that we are so quick to question the strength and the power of the Lord when troubles and trials afflict us or touch the lives of our loved ones? Oh, we sing God's praise and don't have a problem with the opening line of the psalm until something hits us hard and makes obvious that we are not in control. And that's when we begin to question God's ways, and we can sometimes boldly and foolishly suggest that somehow it may have been better to remain in the slavery of Egypt and under the bondage of sin. And that's when we will say such things as, well, why should I even bother serving the Lord? It doesn't help anyway. It doesn't? Do we not know his glorious deeds of salvation in which he has redeemed us from the slavery of sin through the atoning work of Christ? Does that all fall away when we are in a difficult spot and boxed in by troubles and afflictions? So that's the first point. And then the psalmist moves on to describe six sins God's people committed during the time in the wilderness. And remember, these are sins committed by those with whom the Lord established a relationship. Covenant people. He writes, they quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. Well, does that sound familiar? Maybe it doesn't. Until we give it its proper name. This is the sin of discontent. Early in their time in the wilderness, Israel grumbled and they longed for the food they had in Egypt. And in response, the Lord sent manna. But they grew tired of the miracle of manna and complained. But that's us too, isn't it? The Lord has given us the greatest miracle of the virgin birth and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But how often don't we grow tired and complain? And even sometimes consider it all a bit boring and want something more exciting. Well, God sent something more. He sent quail. But the people were so greedy for what seemed so great and exciting that they ate the meat without properly preparing it, and many died. You see, God sometimes grants our selfish requests along with the consequences so that we learn not to crave evil things. And secondly, the second section of the psalm tells us of how the people in the wilderness were stirred up to commit the sin of envy. With pious-sounding arguments, Dathan, Abiram, along with 250 prominent leaders, accused Moses and Aaron of exalting themselves above the people. Read about that in Numbers 16, verse 3. They say the whole community is holy and set apart to the Lord, so why have you set yourself above the Lord's assembly? And was it surprising that such accusations received traction and support with the people? Ultimately, the sinful heart doesn't want to be told what to do by others. But God judged these people by causing the earth to open and swallow their entire households, while fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250. And guess what happens next? Sin knows no boundaries. It doesn't stop. Because there are those in the congregation who accuse Moses and Aaron of causing the deaths of these people. The people don't understand the seriousness of the sin of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and so a plague from the Lord kills more than 14,000 before, quite ironically, Aaron, a leader, intervenes to make atonement. And the third sin mentioned in this section is that of idolatry. In the verses 19 through 23, the psalmist reviews the incident of the idolatry with the golden calf. With Moses up on the mountain for several weeks, the people grew impatient and asked Aaron to make a god to lead them out of the wilderness. Aaron should have resisted, but he didn't. He made the calf from their jewelry, and they fell down and worshipped it. And thus they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass, verse 26, forgetting God their Savior. And in the fourth place, the psalmist goes on to speak in verse 23 and 24 about the sin of unbelief. The Lord sent out men to scout out the promised land, but nothing comes of it, because the people are held back by fear. They do not trust that the Lord will lead them into this land. The people stood in the fear of giants rather than being overawed by God's grace. They do not believe that God's promises for the future hold true, regardless of the circumstances. And once again, they expressed the wish that they had died in Egypt or in the wilderness. But that makes no sense at all. The reasoning of unbelief is unreasonable. We'd rather die in the wilderness, they say, or in the place of slavery, than to risk dying to enter the land of promise. That makes no sense at all. But that's where we end up when we fail to put our faith and trust in the Lord. So the psalm speaks of the sin of discontent, jealousy, idolatry, unbelief, and in the fifth place of the sin of compromise and sexual immorality. In the verses 28 through 31, the psalmist calls to mind what took place at Baal Peor. Through the counsel of Balaam, The people were seduced to join the idolatry of sexuality. A plague of God's judgment broke out. And even as the Lord was punishing his people for their sin of sexual immorality, one man brazenly brought a woman into his tent in the sight of all the people, defying the judgment of the Lord. And if we think anything has changed, take a look at how men and women who profess faith in God brazenly and defiantly set their own norms for sexuality. In the wilderness, the people also brought trouble into the life of their leader by their rebellious attitude. Frustration boiled over into anger so that rash words came from Moses' lips. He lost his temper with the people's grumbling. And as a result, he was not allowed to lead the people into the promised land. Well, brothers and sisters, doesn't this long list of sin highlight all the more the faithfulness and the unfailing love of the Lord your God? Could have ended everything by letting his people die in their misery in the wilderness. But he kept going. And he brought them to the promised land for the sake of his own great name and the salvation of his people. Indeed, praise the Lord, for he is good. But the litany of sin does not end at the gates of the promised land. As if things become so much better once they were in the land of the inheritance. Far from it. The story remains the same. This people needs Jesus. Just as you and I and the church of all ages needs Christ to save us from ourselves and the misery into which we plunged ourselves. And so, in the third place, the psalm highlights the faithfulness of the Lord in view of Israel's sin after they entered the promised land. And that's the verses 34 through 43. The people of God enter the land, but they quickly forget the blessings of the Lord. It did not take long, and the thread of corruption begins to unravel the moral fiber and stability of the nation. The people of the Lord allow themselves to be influenced by the practices and immoral behavior of their surrounding nations, taking them away from the relationship they have with the Lord. They did not listen to the Lord's command, but they take over the lifestyle, the philosophy, and the customs of those they were called to destroy. The people of God sacrifice their children to the demons and offer them in the service of idols. What a horrible thing to do. But it is still going on today. Not only when people abort their babies, but when our children are sacrificed on the altar of worldly success or the idols of our time. Beloved, the list could have gone on, but thankfully it doesn't. Because we already hit bottom. The bottom of the downward spiral of dethroning God and dehumanizing people. They killed their children. Innocent, helpless, vulnerable little ones. They killed their sons and daughters, their boys and their girls. Well, having listened to a very sorry and sad story of sin, shall we not pray with the psalmist and say, "Save us, O Lord our God"? Yes, we need to cry out to him in a humble confession of sin. This psalm leaves us with an important message that we may never ignore. Salvation must come from the Lord. Why? Well, you know why, don't you? It is because the human heart is so filled with sin that it can never improve itself. Only God can save sinners. Well, let each of us pray fervently and humbly. Remember me, O Lord, in your favor and grace toward your people. Come visit me with your salvation through Jesus, so that I may see the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your people, so that I may glory with your inheritance. Yes, that should be our prayer, and it should be mine. We should pray that God visit his church with revival and renewal to bring genuine salvation to those enslaved by sin and by addictions, so that we should see the prosperity, the spiritual prosperity of his chosen ones. But you and I should also pray personally, come to me with your salvation. Yes, I need to pray that I would experience deeply and profoundly the joy of God's salvation on a daily basis. Then I will give thanks to his holy name and glory in his praise. Verse 47. The list of sins that are mentioned in this psalm is extensive, but not far from us. We are prone to the very same sins. And that is why it is good for all of us to do personal inventory. Go through in your mind the list of Israel's sins here. Unbelief, ingratitude, rebellion, craving worldly pleasures above God, serving false gods, grumbling at trials, despising God's abundant gifts and kindnesses, worldliness, and selfish living. And turn from them and find your salvation in Christ alone. Our faithlessness does not nullify God's faithfulness. And that should fill our hearts with thankfulness and with a desire to pursue justice and righteousness as spoken about in verse 3 and verse 4 of this psalm. So the conclusion of the matter and of the psalm is this: we continue to exist because the Lord is faithful. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is our salvation. He remembers his covenant. And that is a message we all desperately need to hear. Remember verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Steadfast, unfailing love. That's the point. And that explains God's wondrous works. God's people rebelled, but he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. He relented, he redeemed, he saved. He turned away his wrath. Many times he delivered. He looked on their distresses. He heard their cry. That's words from verse 10, 23, 30, 43, and 44. Well, give thanks to the Lord every day for his goodness and say it regularly. Hallelujah. Praise be to the Lord from everlasting to everlasting. And the psalm ends by calling us to affirm our understanding and comprehension of the message of this part of God's word. And that's what the word amen means, to affirm an assent. So shall it be. So the author ends with strong words of encouragement. He says, let all the people say amen. Let all the people say it. Well then, as God's people, let us affirm that we have heard the message of God's unfailing love by saying it together. Amen.